Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn them to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We are in the sixth chapter. We've come to the end of our series in the book of Ephesians, which we've called Corporate Christianity. Not because we've been concerned about the corporate world of IBM and banking and those kinds of things, but because the book of Ephesians gives us this crystal and exalted view of the corporate world of God. It tells us about His corporate, His gathered, His collected people, the church. And so we are completing our consideration of the church, actually, in this final sermon, Lord willing, from this book, from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And the apostle begins this section of the letter, verse 10, with the word finally. He's covered a lot of ground in this letter. He's talked about a lot of issues in these six chapters, and now he's drawing things to a close. Though this word finally isn't sort of a casual, well, finally, you know, the last moment here, let me sum up. It's not a mere transition word. In one sense, everything that the apostle has been talking about has been building to this point. So beginning in verse 10, we are hitting the crescendo of the letter. We're hitting the high point. We're hitting the therefore, the punchline, the bottom line of the letter. So he says, finally. And so given that verses 10 through 20, in one sense, are the sort of summation of what Paul has been writing to the Ephesian church about, it might be helpful to just do a quick refresher, a quick tour of what we've considered in this letter thus far. Sort of retrace our steps a little bit. You may recall that the book of Ephesians can really be divided into two equal halves. The first half, the first three chapters, is sort of the majestic theology of the book. And it's in that first half, for example, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where we're told that the saints in Ephesus and all Christians are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're told that the Father has chosen them in verse 4, and that the Son has died for them, has shed His own blood for them, for the forgiveness of their sins in verse 7. And that God, the Holy Spirit, in verse 14, has sealed them, has guaranteed their inheritance. And we're told in chapter 2 that these saints were not always saints, were they? That they were once dead in trespasses and sins, that they were once rebels against God. But God, in verse 4 of chapter 2, because of His great love for them, because of His great mercy, has made them alive. And He's raised them up together and seated them together with Christ. And more than that, in verse 15 of chapter 2, He's now made Himself one new man. He's made peace between Jew and Gentile and made them one new nation, a new dwelling place for Himself. And then in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we've seen the great emphasis that Paul has placed on the doctrine of the church. We're told in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ, and under the feet of Christ, under the body of Christ, God is placing all things. That's the progress of history. All things are being placed steadily, gathered, and submitted beneath the feet of Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, the church is described as the household of God. A nation, a temple, in which God lives by His Spirit. You see how awesome this idea is of the church? How much more it is than simply our gathering on Sunday morning. As much as we love the singing, as much as we love to hear God's Word, as much as we love to see one another from week to week, there's something fabulously, fabulously more grand happening in this idea of the church. The church is the centerpiece of God's plan in the entire cosmos. The church is God's plan for bringing all things under Himself. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we're told that the church is the display, the revelation of God's wisdom. And the church is fabulously important. That's the first half of the letter. The second half of the letter, after all that great theology, the apostle comes to the second half, where the emphasis now is on the life we are now to live as Christians because of those great, eternal, life-changing truths. So don't let anyone tell you that theology is not practical. Theology is the only thing that gives our lives right focus. Right knowledge of God is the only thing that transcends into right behavior in the world. And that's the point of the second half of the book, verses chapters 4 through 6. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul strongly urges the Ephesian Christians to live a life worthy of their calling, worthy of the name Jesus. And a worthy life, he tells them, is a life of unity and of peace and of oneness in the church. And he also tells them that a worthy life is marked by a growing maturity, growing in Christ's likeness, and that the church is God's plan for producing that maturity as each joint supplies to the other. And then we're told that we must no longer live like unbelievers in chapter 4, verse 17, but as new creatures created to be like God in holiness of speech and thought and conduct. Remember that great image Paul uses. We're to put on the new man. We're to clothe ourselves in this newness of life, this new righteousness. And in chapter 5, verse 1, to be then imitators of God. And we saw in our last sermon in the series that the church then is to be a place where people are filled by the Spirit, to live Spirit-filled lives. In our public gathering, as we sing to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, but also in our private homes, that this Spirit-filled submission is to be reflected in the way husbands and wives live together, children and parents live together, in the way that employee and employer live together and work together. We are to be submissive and supremely submissive to God's authority. So this is the ground that Paul has covered in these six chapters. And he's told us that the church then, the gathered people of God, is the centerpiece of God's activity in the universe. And that the church will have all things put under its feet. And that the church is to be the means of our practical holiness and growth in Christ's likeness. Christianity is corporate. It is a team sport. It shapes every area of our life. So having said all of that, we come to chapter 6, verse 10, and the first word that Paul uses here is finally. Finally. Which brings us to our first point in the text, where we'll spend the bulk of our time here in this first point. The first point Paul makes in chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, is that the church is at war. The church is at war. Look with me at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's not really surprising that Paul lands on this point, that the church is at war. If the church is all that it has been called in these first six chapters, it's not surprising that the church is embattled, attacked, assaulted. It's what we would expect, wouldn't it? in a world that does not want to see the glory of God clearly reflected. But I think this is something that we routinely forget as Christians, that we're at war. The Bible's picture of the church from the days of Adam and Eve until the coming of Christ in Revelation is a picture of people at war. Theologians call the church now, before Christ returns, the church militant, because we are engaged in a military battle. We need a wartime military mentality and economy. We're at war. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Ephesians and to us about this warfare. He tells us, first of all, about the challenger in our warfare. Then he tells us about the clothing of our warfare. And then he tells us the command in our warfare. The challenger, the clothing, the command. First, the challenger in this war. Look with me at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We, the people of God, are wrestling. That word struggle there is better translated wrestle. Paul is drawing on the ancient sport of grappling and wrestling, something that would have been popular in his day. And he's saying, listen, we are in a wrestling match. It brings to mind the fact that we're in hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat. We don't fight this war from the security of a bunker where we launch intercontinental ballistic missiles. No, we are toe-to-toe with this enemy. And who do we wrestle with? Well, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. We're not primarily wrestling with humans. Whatever happens in the affairs of nations, like the war in Iraq, when the struggles of men, like any political election, as Christians, we understand fundamentally that as important as those things are, they are not the real struggle. Flesh and blood are not the church's main concern or enemy. Rather, we wrestle with rulers and authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Our battle is spiritual, and our opponent is a spiritual being. Our opponent is the devil, the accuser of old, Satan. He's referenced in verse 11 as scheming against us. And in verse 16, as shooting flaming arrows at us. His strategy is deception and attack. Satan began this war with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. He deceived them into disobeying God, of sinning, and thus began the reign of death and sorrow. And war has raged on since Genesis 3. And we're even told in Revelation chapter 4, where Satan is pictured as a great red dragon, and Israel is pictured as a woman with child, that he waited before that woman for her to bring forth that child so that he might devour it. It's a picture of Satan's attack against God's people, Israel, anticipating the Messiah, Christ, waiting to destroy him even at birth. This war has raged on since the garden. And when Satan failed to destroy Christ and was cast out of heaven, we're told later in Revelation 12, verse 16, that he waged war against the rest of the offspring of the woman. That's you and I. The entire Bible must be understood, if it's to be understood properly, in one sense as a story between the forces of evil and the forces of God. We are at war. And Satan is our enemy. And secondly, we're told that what we're to wear in this war against the evil one. We're told about our military clothing. We see that in verse 11. Paul says, put on the full armor of God. And then skipping down to verse 13. He tells us there again to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the full armor of God. But Paul repeats this command to put it on twice. And he says the full armor of God. In this battle, we must be fully clothed. And so many of us leave the house day to day, don't we? Half clothed. You know, we may have the shield of faith in some sense, but we didn't put our shoes on for battle. We didn't wear our helmet. Well, we may have our shoes on and we may have on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth, but we left the shield in the closet somewhere. We leave home not dressed for this warfare, and so we leave exposed vital parts of our spiritual lives. And because we're so often not dressed for battle, we can't benefit from the armor that's described here. We need this girdle, this belt of truth. That's that part of the Roman soldier's outfit that not only was a belt that held the sword, but also held the leather straps that covered the soldier down through the thighs. That gave him stability in combat. We need that. It's said to be truth. We need truth in our lives. Chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians is given over so much to this idea of speaking the truth in love, living lives of truth. And we need the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, that great doctrine of the Bible. We are justified before God, that is, declared righteous before God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We must never forget that. And we must grow in an ethical righteousness too, doing right things. And we need our feet fitted or prepared with the gospel of peace. All the commentators agree that Paul has in mind the Roman soldier's boot, which is one part cleat and one part combat boot. You know, it comes up to about the shin, and at the bottom has little spikes that steady his stance. That's the gospel. We need gospel readiness, that we might be fleet-footed to take advantage of those opportunities the Lord gives us in a season like this at Christmas, to share the gospel, to tell others of Christ, to be ready with the glad tidings, with the news. We need this armor on and the shield of faith. How many of us know that we can't survive even a moment without faith and trust in Christ? Without this shield, this broad shield, not the small round ones, but the big one that is used to cover the entire soldier's body. It's used particularly to quench the flaming arrows that would have been used in warfare that day. Arrows with tar on the tips that are let on fire and then fired. If any of you have seen Gladiator or some movie like that, you know what I'm talking about. We need this shield because the enemy is firing at us in just the same way. Fiery arrows. And the word of God. The only offensive weapon in all of this armor. It's not the long broadsword, but the short sword. Remember, this is hand-to-hand combat. It's a shorter sword that is sharpened on each side, that is used for piercing and slicing. And when the enemy gets too close, you're able to do damage. We do that with the thorough knowledge of the word of God. And given who our enemy is, we need this full armor. And we need the armor, the full armor, because of the command that we're given in this war. What does Paul say to put on? Why does Paul say to put on the full armor of God in verse 11? So that we can take our stand against the evil one, against the devil's schemes. In verse 13, he says, put on the armor so that when the day of evil comes, notice the apostle's certainty that there will be a day of evil that comes upon their lives, upon our lives, a day of intense assault. But when it comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Four times in these few verses, Paul reiterates this one command, to stand. That's how he really is defining verse 10. When in verse 10 he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It means being strengthened by the power of God. It's not something we do in our own effort. It's something God does in and through us and to us. He makes us strong. And being strong means putting on your armor. And like a Roman soldier, standing, defending your post. And spiritual warfare, that's all we're called to do. It's to stand. It's all the Bible ever instructs us to do in our battle against evil forces, is to stand. There's one exception. That's sexual immorality. It's the only place in the Bible where we're told to flee from it the way Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. But otherwise, our battle against Satan and his minions, in that battle, we're only called to stand, to get dressed and stand. So forget about all the confusing stuff you'll see sometimes on television and in bookstores and you'll hear on radio programs about spiritual warfare. We're not told to cast out demons, not told to hold spiritual warfare workshops. We don't have to send a prayer request along with a financial contribution to some TV preacher. We need to get dressed. We need to be prepared for battle. And we need to stand in the promises of God. It's simple. We need truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. And then we stand. And why is stand the command? Well, because the victory is already won by the captain of our faith. Satan is already defeated. And the battle is not ours to win. The victory is ours to enjoy. I said earlier that this war began in the garden with Adam and Eve. Well, it began there, but also the victory was pronounced there. Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says to Satan the serpent, "The seed of the woman shall crush your head." And we see this warfare pictured throughout the rest of Scripture. This armor here that we see in Ephesians 6 is armor that God in His Christ has worn. So in Isaiah 11, verse 5, Isaiah describes the Messiah this way. Righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness or truth the sash around His waist. Isaiah 52:7 tells us how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." It's a picture of feet prepared with the gospel, with good news. And Isaiah 59:17 is perhaps most striking. This is what it says. "He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." And why is God and his Messiah dressed in this army? Isaiah 59, verse 20. "Because the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins," declared the Lord. He's dressed in this armor to battle for us and to claim victory over our sins. This is the God we serve. He is a warrior God. Paul is likely thinking back on Isaiah as well as the Roman soldier he was chained to because he was in prison at the time. He's probably putting these things together. And he's thinking of this picture of God in Isaiah as a mighty warrior who is mighty in battle. And the armor we're to wear is the armor he's already wore in redeeming us from sin. So we stand in his armor, under his banner, occupying until he comes by standing in the victory he won. We are at war, but we are already victorious. My non-Christian friend, were you aware that a cosmic war is going on? Were you aware that the war that's going on pits the forces of evil against God? And are you aware there's no neutral ground in this war? You cannot choose to sit on the fence. There are no bystanders in this war. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking whom he may devour. Jesus himself in Luke 11, 23 says that he who is not with him is against him. So either you are prey for the devil, or you are on the Lord's side. There is no middle ground. You see, your sins, my non-Christian friend, have separated you from God. And in your sin, you have declared your allegiance not to God, but to the enemy. If you die in your sins, you will be eternally judged by God. and you will suffer his wrath in that judgment. If you die in your sins, you will have willingly gone to your grave a hardened rebel against God. Now, perhaps you've been thinking all along that this talk of spiritual warfare is, you know, a curious sort of pre-scientific, unenlightened superstition, a kind of children's tale. Perhaps you've been thinking of the enemy as, you know, wearing that little red suit with a pitchfork and a tail. Beloved, do not be deceived. The devil has no pitchfork. He wears no red tail. But he is real. And the warfare that we're engaged in is a real warfare. The devil wars for your soul. He designs to devour you. The God you may have been sort of imagining as this sort of only God of love, this sort of soft God, well, that just may be an idol. He is a God of love, but he's a warrior. He is at war with this enemy. And he has triumphed in his son, Christ. And you will know no victory apart from repenting of your sins and placing your faith in this warrior God, placing your faith in Christ. You will know no victory until you shake off the blinders and see the devil at work in your life to destroy you through sin. You must repent of your sin, and you must place your faith in Christ, lest you be lost eternally, lest your soul be claimed. There is no other Savior. There is no other way of salvation. There is no one else fighting your battle. Only Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe on him while you have time, while it is day, before you are a casualty of this spiritual war. My Christian friends, we are victorious in Christ. But that doesn't mean that the enemy has given up. Satan is a dumb devil. He will wage war until the end of time. And it seems to me that we can expect him to attack us on several fronts, most of which are mentioned right here in this book of Ephesians. We can expect him to attack our marriages because of what marriage is. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. A husband's love for his wife is to be an image of Christ's love for the church, a sacrificial love. And the wife's love and respect for her husband is to be a picture of the church's submission to her Lord. There's no message that the enemy wants to exclude more than that. The love of Christ for his people. That's displayed in marriage, and so our marriages will constantly be under the assault of the enemy. We need to gird up. We need to get dressed for battle. And we need to fight this spiritual war on that parcel of land. Secondly, just as the enemy sought to attack the one and only begotten Son of God, we can expect that he will wage war against our children. He will start early, and he will intensify his attack. We are then to make sure that we are girded up, that we're in armor, and we're ready for this assault. We're to make sure that our children understand the spiritual warfare that's going along around them as well. And not to be afraid of this warfare. Rather, it's an opportunity for us to point them to Christ, to point them to the Savior. We're to be on our knees in prayer for our children. How many of you know that what they face today is far more intense than anything most of us faced growing up? The pressures, the temptations, the lies, the subtlety, even the entertainments which we prayed for earlier, all seem very much aimed at driving a wedge between our children and the God of their fathers, Christ Jesus. We are in war for our children. And the enemy will attack, thirdly, the church herself. He can't destroy God, and he can't destroy the church, but he will wage war against God's people. And there are two primary ways in which he wants to wage war against God's people. One is distraction. The enemy loves to bring distraction to God's people. As Christians, we can be consumed with all manner of good things. We can be consumed with things that divert our attention from the Savior, that turn us away from our first love. It could be politics or church building programs, or, you know, it could be caring, something as good as caring for the poor. The enemy has used all of those things to direct us away from Christ and His glory and the proclamation of the gospel. We must remain focused. And secondly, he loves to send false teachers into the church. I don't think there's a New Testament book that does not have at least one strong warning against false teachers. It's the enemy's favorite attack against the church. Sending men who have no conscience, who would pervert the gospel, who would not preach the truth, who would send God's people into all manner of worldliness. We are under attack. We need to put on the full armor of God and stand against the evil one. Well, we should move quickly then, real quickly, to consider our last two points. Our next point is that God's army is made of prayer warriors. Look there in verses 18 through 20. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. In this warfare, prayer is the most pervasive ministry of the entire church. In these verses, prayer is given more attention than any of the other weapons that are described in our armor. This prayer is connected with the command to stand. We can't stand spiritually if we're not praying people. We will be bowled over by the enemy if we neglect this vital aspect of our fight, prayer. And so we're told here to pray, to always be praying, that it is essential for our warfare. One of the best books I've ever read on spiritual warfare is a book of fiction. It's a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. You know this book? You probably know Lewis from The Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read this book's a classic. It's in its 60th anniversary, and you should pick it up. You could probably read it in a day or two. It's a quick read. The premise of the book is this, that there is a chief demon named Screwtape who's having this correspondence by letter with this sort of junior demon, his nephew, whom he's training in spiritual warfare. And so we're sort of, Lewis has given us an insight into the devil's schemes through this work of fiction. Listen to what Screwtape writes to Wormwood as it relates to prayer. I'm going to do it in a little drama kind of way with Screwtape's voice, as I imagine. The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether. When the patient is an adult recently reconverted to the enemy's party, means Christ, like your man, this is best done by encouraging him to remember, or to think he remembers, the parrot-like nature of his prayers in childhood. In reaction against that, he may be persuaded to aim at something entirely spontaneous, inward, informal, and unregularized. And what this will actually mean to a beginner would be an effort to produce in himself a vaguely devotional mood in which real concentration of will and intelligence have no part. One of their poets, Coleridge, has recorded that he did not pray, quote, with moving lips and bended knees, but merely, quote, composed his spirit to love and indulged a sense of supplication. That is exactly the sort of prayer we want. And since it bears a superficial resemblance to the prayer of silence as practiced by those who are very far advanced in the enemy's service, clever and lazy patients can be taken in by it for quite a long time. At the very least, they can be persuaded that the bodily position makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget, but you must always remember, that they are animals and that whatever their bodies do affects their souls. It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. And so it is, isn't it? We struggle to pray, to remain alert. Most of us, and I'm guilty of this right now, this is something I need to repent and correct even now, have no plan for prayer. Most of us don't keep a prayer journal, or we don't sort of work intentionally. And many of us have convinced ourselves that, oh, I've laid down, I don't want to get up, I can pray laying down. And it has no effect on my prayer life. And before you know it, before you get to amen, you're snoring, right? I'm the only one. This is the picture that Paul gives us of prayer here. We're told several things about the power of prayer. First is we're told how we are to pray. So we see that we are to pray, verse 18, in the Spirit, which is not a reference to a private prayer language or prayer in tongues. Prayer in the Spirit is prayer inspired by and guided by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit, who is the one in chapter 2, verse 18, who gives us access to the Father. And in chapter 5, verse 18, who fills us, who controls us. It is prayer guided and controlled by the Spirit. And we're told to pray with alertness, not falling asleep. This is warfare. We don't sleep on our post, so we must pray on our guard with a ready mind and discipline consistent with the state of war. We must be watchful for the Lord's return, and we must keep our post in prayer. And we're also told when we are to pray. You see that? We're to pray on all occasions, and we're to keep on praying. This is a full-time vocation. We're to be constantly on bended knee, constantly mouths moving in prayer. We're to be constantly beseeching God and approaching His throne. So rather than our sort of spending untold time in the car or at work, listening to ourselves, thinking our own thoughts, we should turn those off and pray. Well, rather than, you know, promising to pray for someone who's just made some request known to you, we should stop right then and pray. How many times have we promised to pray and forgotten? How many times have we left off this all occasions, always praying kind of attitude? As a church, we have several opportunities during the week where we gather together as a body and pray. Not this Sunday evening, because we're having a choir concert this night, but normally on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock, we have our weekly prayer meeting. You know, that's our evening service, and probably 60 or 70% of it is given over to prayer. Various people praying for various needs in the body, in the congregation. Tuesday nights feature folks who will meet up here in the little office outside of these double doors here, in the room outside of these double doors, who are praying for leadership, who are praying the kinds of things I trust that Paul mentions here in verses 19 and 20, that the leaders would be bold in the gospel, that we would make it clear, that we would defend it, that we would send it forth, that we would have wisdom, that we would stand. We desire that prayer as leaders, and we invite you to that Tuesday night meeting or in your regular prayer times to remember us. We need your prayer. And like Paul, we're not ashamed of asking for. Wednesday nights, following the Bible study, there's a group that meets here, right here in the sanctuary, that pray for about 45 minutes or so for a range of things related to the body. Take your bulletin. Turn over. Just take your bulletin there. Turn over to page 4. Third announcement down. If you've not been participating in these but have been meaning to, and you've been looking for a convenient opportunity to get started in prayer, or maybe you've been looking for an opportunity really to think and to grow and to know more about how you can pray more effectively, more faithfully, well, this prayer retreat on the 13th, the 12th and the 13th, will be a good time to start. This will be a good opportunity when we come back from the new year for us to gather as a church and to give ourselves to prayer and becoming more effective as prayer warriors. It's what Paul calls us to be here. It's what God calls us to be here in Ephesians chapter 6. And then we see what of our prayers, what we are to pray. We're to pray all kinds of prayers and requests. There is nothing beyond the scope of prayer. There's nothing we can imagine that God can't hear us on or can't deliver on. And so our prayer lives are to be big. This is why we structure the services normally the way we do, with sort of the prayers. I'm wondering if you've noticed we basically have the ACTS sort of prayer embedded in the service. We open up with a prayer of praise, that's adoration. At some point in the service, we'll normally have a prayer of confession, that's the C, where we bring our confession of our sins to God. And then normally in the pastoral prayer, we'll do a prayer of thanksgiving and of supplication, of requests of various kinds. Well, we are attempting to model what Paul has laid out here in the scripture, that we are to pray all kinds of prayers with all kinds of requests. And we hope that model would be a model that you would see and maybe even using your own prayer life. But we are to be prayer warriors who are organized in our prayer and diligent in our prayer. That's our greatest advantage in spiritual warfare. It's prayer. It is how we connect with the head office, with the general. It is how we on the front line receive our instruction. It is how we advance the kingdom and the banner of Christ. And lastly, we see whom we're to pray for. Quite simply, all the saints. So our prayer life is to be real big. This is all the saints, not just the saints here in Ephesus, but all the saints. So we pray this morning for the persecuted church. We should regularly be praying for Christians who are persecuted around the world. We should pray for other churches and their well-being and the faithfulness of the gospel there. And we should pray for other Christians whom we're related to or whom we know through friendship back in our hometowns or here on the island. And we should pray for one another. I think this pray for all the saints certainly is a big prayer, but it's also a local prayer. So the saints in Ephesus are to pray for each other. And so we, as saints at FBC, are to pray for one another. We are to give ourselves to lifting each other up in prayer. But now how can we pray for each other effectively if we don't know each other? You know, and how can we know each other if we refuse to join ourselves to the body in church membership, to commit ourselves to each other, and in that commitment, give ourselves to that promise of prayer for one another? So we need to be joiners, if we're Christians, of the local church, this one or some other one, where we carry out this commitment to pray for each other. Well, we should conclude then with one brief point by considering Paul's letter, closing to the letter. So look with me in verses 21 to 24. Tychicus, I think that's how you pronounce it, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Essentially, two things here he wants to consider. Number one, Paul sends Tychicus with news of his welfare and ministry. He's sending him with a sort of missionary update, a report from the front lines. And then secondly, Tychicus is then to encourage the saints at Ephesus. He's to build up that church with that news and with his ministry among them. It was seen that the local church in Ephesus did not forget Paul, as Paul was away on the mission field, and in this case, in prison. He was far from them, but not far from their hearts, not far from their concerns. So I think we would be a good church to model what we see even in this final greeting. We'd be a good church to make sure we have a continuing and fervent concern for those missionaries who's gone out from among us. We do a great job, I think, of supporting our missionaries financially. I have never seen a church that supports each individual missionary team at quite the level we do here. And I know tons of churches that have a godly envy of that, would love to be at that level. But our support for them doesn't end at financial, because they are on the bleeding edge, the front line of this spiritual war. We must give ourselves to faithful prayer on their behalf. And not only prayer, but I think we also need to give ourselves to a kind of pastoral care for them. So the elders have began discussing, you can pray for us in this, the prospect of making at least one pastoral visit a year to each missionary, a missionary couple that we have on the field. Now, I sat down for just a little while with Paul and Martha and asked them how we could care for them. But one of the things that they the only thing that they said was, you know, we've not had a pastor visit us in the 18 months or so that we've been on the field. And it's just an indication of the need, the real need for connection and fellowship, encouragement and pastoral care that missionaries have. So I think, you know, we should have this as an aim, as a goal, that our budget should reflect that, and that we should, as we see modeled here in these last three or four verses of Ephesians, we should have that kind of pastoral concern for the people who go out from among us and who serve on the front lines of this spiritual warfare. We would be a good church to follow Paul and the church at Ephesus in this example. Well, in conclusion, if you're not a Christian, do you realize that your soul is being battled for? The enemy seeks to destroy you. Your soul hangs by a spider's web over the flames of hell. You, beloved, are in danger. We tell you this because we love you. We would desire nothing more than to see you go from being devoured by the enemy to marching under the banner of Christ. Repent from your sins and believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, that He is the Son of God, and that He is Lord, and follow Christ in faith so that you might be saved. That's the promise of God. And my Christian friends, how much of our Christian lives is lived conscious of the fact that we too are still in this war? How often are we dressed in the armor of God? Does our prayer life reflect the fact that we're in this war? Have you been thinking that once you've become a Christian, it's Club Med? We need a wartime mentality. We need to forsake the comforts of this world. We need to forsake the curse of convenience. And we need to put on the full armor of God and engage in this battle for the glory of our Christ and for the salvation of souls. Let's pray together.